Well, this past Thursday, Pastor Andrew and I and several of you here in this congregation had the opportunity of attending the funeral service for Gail Summerlin's mom, Shirley Meyer. And it might sound strange, but I like going to funerals, at least those of people who are faithful saints in the Lord and who have served Him well, because you learn so much about people and you learn a lot about their lives that you didn't know and so many things you can appreciate. One thing that stuck out to me in particular is when Jeremy said that he was Shirley's favorite grandchild. And then he added, they were all her favorite grandchildren. It's a wonderful thing to see a grandmother who plays favorites in the best sense of the word. They're all her favorite. You know, last time at the end of chapter 1, James said that we should help the helpless. And he gives orphans and widows as the specific examples, especially from the Old Testament. Now, James turns that argument to address a specific problem with his readers. The Jewish Christians he was writing to had been scattered in the regions outside of Jerusalem, and they were playing favorites in the church. Instead of caring for the poor believers among themselves, they were flattering rich unbelievers. So James makes this simple command, don't play favorites in the church. And he's going to anchor that command in three specific reasons. Why should we not play favorites in the church? Well, first, Jesus is our Lord. Second, we don't play favorites because it's evil. And third, we don't play favorites because all believers are chosen by God. So notice how this unfolds. Let's begin with that first reason. We don't play favorites in the church because Jesus is our Lord. James chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the first and most important thing to notice about this verse is that Jesus Christ deserves our deference. James only mentions Jesus Christ twice in this book, once at the very beginning of the letter, now here. And we need to take important note because this really anchors everything that James says in the entire book. He's very practical, and for that reason, some people have accused him of teaching maybe like a works-based type of salvation, but that's not in view here at all. He clearly references the gospel, and James makes it clear that though he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, he ropes himself in with all these other believers, and he shows a humble deference to Jesus by calling him our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an incredible admission that James would call his half-brother, Jesus, his Lord and his Messiah. And if we take a look back, we'll remember in James 1, verse 1, this is exactly what he said. Notice the very first verse of the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James can speak this way of Jesus because he is the Lord of glory. There's awesomeness and weight attached to his name because glory is something reserved only for God. Only God is full of glory. Only God deserves our worship. So James places all of his worship and his trust and his dependence on Jesus Christ. And by making this confession, James really demonstrates to us that he is a wise person. He understood something that many of his Jewish brothers and sisters had stumbled over. They had failed to see. This was a gift of God to him. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. James knew that Jesus Christ alone is worthy of glory because Jesus Christ alone is God. And we see that portrayed clearly in the gospel, which is what these people did not understand. So James tenderly calls to these Jewish Christians as members in God's family. But he says, why, my brothers, are you giving glory to fragile, fallen men when it should be given to God? Why are you playing favorites in the church and giving deference to fallen, sinful people who don't deserve it? And he says, you all, which means this is a problem that had infiltrated much of the church. He's addressing them entirely. And many of those Christians needed to realize, and we need to realize as Christians, that partiality is fundamentally a worship problem. We give deference to those to whom deference is not due in proportion to what should be given to God. So James starts with the object of our faith, and he reorients our compass to true north to focus on who gets glory in the church. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Perhaps in your life, you've been tempted to make someone an idol. That might sound funny, but it happens. When other people give us stuff we like, whether it be attention or gifts or a feeling of importance, we can become preoccupied with pleasing other people. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch describes his own fear of man as he experienced it during an awards assembly in high school. He said, I was up for an award and I was scared to death I would get it. The auditorium was bulging with over 2,000 high school juniors and seniors. From the back where I liked to sit, it seemed a good mile or two up to the platform. All I could think of was what my classmates would think of me while I walked up to the front. Would I walk funny? Would I trip going up the stairs? Would one person, I prayed it wouldn't be the girl I liked, think I was a jerk? What about those who were also nominated or who thought they were deserving? What would they think of me if I won instead of them? What would I ever say for a brief acceptance speech? God, please don't let me get this, I prayed. After a number of lesser awards were announced, the vice principal went to the podium to introduce the winner. He began with a short, somewhat cryptic biographical sketch. It didn't sound exactly like me, but it was generic enough to fit me. I started to sweat, but I sat motionless for fear that someone would think I was getting interested. Finally, the announcement came, and the winner of this year's senior award is Rick Wilson. Rick Wilson? I couldn't believe it. Of all people, no one even thought he was a candidate. You can imagine my reaction. Relief? No way. I felt like a total failure. Now what would people think of me? They knew I was up for the award and someone else was chosen. What a loser I was. Immediately my mind began spinning out justifications. If I'd worked at all this year, I would have won. I certainly had the potential. I just didn't want to win. I'm a late bloomer. When I get to college, I'll show them. I was ashamed to go back to class. Later that day, the events replayed in my mind. What a mess, I reflected. I lived like a frightened kid. I am so controlled by what other people think or might possibly think. But that was about it. I didn't know where to go from there. I didn't have sufficient biblical resources to find any solutions to what I discovered about myself. Do you resonate with this story? I know a lot of us are tempted to give glory to man. And yet, the Bible does provide solutions, biblical solutions, and the very foundation of it is recognizing that we give glory to God first and foremost. It's a positive command. James tells us to give Jesus our deference. But on the negative side, he also warns us that playing favorites is not an act of faith. How do we dig deeper into this and deal with this problem, this worship problem? Well, it wasn't a one-time issue. This is a problem that has surfaced in many ways. In fact, James makes up an entirely new word for partiality. It literally means receiving the face. And it describes the practice of treating certain people a certain way based on externals. We size them up, maybe based on their looks, based off of how they dress, or what we can kind of discern from what we can see from the face. And based on their wealth or their power, or their good looks, I treat them to get what I want from them based on their looks. But James says that's not how we hold the faith of Jesus Christ. And James is thinking of Leviticus 19:15, which says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. I'm not supposed to play according to someone's face. The missionary Adoniram Judson learned very early on in his time in Burma that this was a problem. Giving bribes and accepting bribes and being partial to the great and the mighty was woven in the fabric of their culture. One time, several criminals were to be shot for their crimes, and the executioners, it says, shot at one of these criminals four times and missed every time. At every shot, there was a loud peal of laughter from the surrounding spectators. Everyone knew bribery was responsible for the misses. The man was the elder of two brothers who had asked pardon if they should be missed four times. The younger was killed by the second shot. The elder pardoned according to the agreement. For other crimes, he had gone through the same experience twice before. And on each of those earlier occasions, he had been missed six times successively. And because this man had bribed so successfully and avoided death so skillfully, he rose to fame and rank in Burma. How many people today have risen to fame and rank because of partiality? Bribery and favoritism of this kind, it's not so obvious in our culture, but we have our more subtle forms. Now is a good opportunity to probe your heart, to ask yourself, who do you tend to gravitate towards? And especially in the context of the church. Is it only the people who make you feel good? Or the people you like? Do you avoid certain people because they make you feel uncomfortable or they inconvenience you? It's a wonderful thing to reach outside your comfort zone and to befriend others. In fact, this is one of the key ways that we learn to befriend sinners and share the gospel is when we get outside our comfort zone. We love them because we love God. So don't play favorites in the church, James says. Why? Because Jesus is our Lord. But second, playing favorites in the church is a problem because playing favorites is evil, quite simply. To illustrate this truth, James is going to give a hypothetical situation that's so extreme we really can't miss the point. Let's look at the illustration in verses 2 and 3. He says to them, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" And he's going to make an application, but let's just stop there. This hypothetical situation is very similar to the local church setting for us. The word assembly in verse 2 is simply a word for a synagogue. A synagogue was a place of worship for early Jewish Christians and transitioned from Judaism to the distinct form of Christianity where people met in homes or separate church buildings. It was a gradual shift in the church when they went from primarily Jewish to primarily Gentile. It's possible that maybe James had some kind of court situation in mind, kind of like we see the Sanhedrin, and they would gather as leaders in Jerusalem, and they'd render judgments, and perhaps being tempted to do that based off of someone's success or their fame. But in this setting, I think James is really talking to the whole church. He says, "You all," or "y'all." We get that. It's not just the leaders. And he's saying they all are judges because they're all making distinctions based on externals. What kind of externals? Well, notice this man comes into the worship service one day with a gold ring. Here's what one commentator had to say about the situation. This word literally means gold-fingered. The term does not just suggest one ring, but rather a finger laden with gold rings. The wearing of a ring was customary among the Jews, but in Roman society, the wealthy wore rings on their left hand in profusion. A sign of wealth, rings were worn with great ostentation. There were even shops in Rome where rings could be rented for a special occasion. No doubt this ostentatious practice also spread to the provinces and would be known to James' readers. The practice of wearing rings as a manifestation of luxury and display invaded the churches. And as we read on, we find this guy was not only gold-fingered, he was also dressed in goodly apparel or fine clothes. These are bright or shining clothes, the kind that attract your eyes in the sunlight. They glitter. They're the best. They're the most expensive. You could say they're the brand name clothes. Then all eyes in this assembly are obviously on the rich and important person who just walked in. But right after the rich man walks in, another man walks into the assembly. And he's obviously poor. He's shabby with dirty clothes on. Perhaps he only has one change of clothes that he wears to work all day at the pig farm. Then he sleeps in them at night and cleans them at the laundromat a couple of times a month. And everybody in the church turns to the rich man with the flashy clothes. Their eyes are drawn to him, and they say, "Here, here, you sit at the best seat in the house." And they give him the place of prominence. They're treating him clearly based only on the externals. But they say to the poor man, "Just sit over here. Or if you want, sit down on the floor next to my feet." James says, "Under my footstool," which would have been impossible. So basically, it's take the lowest seat in the house. It's an insult. I mean, on the heels of this rich person being given the best seat in the house, they give this poor man two options, both of which are insulting. They're rude. There's no bones about it. There's no embarrassment here. They play favorites to the rich man without even batting an eye, and that's the illustration. It's revolting. And James wants it to be revolting because he wants to make a point, and here it is. He's saying that playing favorites is evil. He asks the question that assumes the answer yes in verse 4. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's an accusation. And to make the point, telling the story makes it even more effective. Anyone witnessing the treatment of the rich man versus the poor man would say, "That's just wrong." We have to ask ourselves, why? Why does it bother us so much? Well, for one thing, playing favorites is evil because it makes obvious divisions in the body. We single people out by favoring one person over another, and you can see the division. But the church is not divided. The church is united in Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. But when people play favorites, they act like judges, James says. And it's not just any kind of judges. They're evil judges in their character because they've made sinful distinctions based on externals. It's not right. And God isn't like that. So in Romans 2:11 it says, "God shows no partiality." Or Ephesians 6:9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is in heaven is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Colossians 3:25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Or as Peter testified in Acts 10:34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Now, we understand in Scripture at the same time, there are appropriate times to give honor where honor is due. So, in 1 Peter 2:17, it says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So, the problem is not giving honor where honor is due. We're not going to cancel the ice cream social for the college students, okay? We're happy you're back. That's okay. The problem is making superficial distinctions and giving preferential treatment to people on an evil standard. Based on the world standards. We're talking about loving rich people, loving popular people, loving healthy, good-looking people. I mean, you just have to watch television for a few minutes and you get it. You know what the world standard is. The world's priorities seep through every channel. I just put this slide in tonight because I thought of it over the weekend. This, you may have seen before, is Saddleback Sam. I don't know if you ever heard of him. But it's kind of hard to read those words on the screen. But basically, this is in the church seeker movement down in Southern California when they started exploding down there. Rick Warren, their church picked a target individual. They specifically focused on who they're going to reach out to in their church. And the Saddleback Sam says on the top he's well-educated, he likes his job, he likes where he lives. Health and fitness are high priorities for himself and his family. He'd rather be in a large group than a small one. He's skeptical of organized religion. He thinks he is enjoying his life now more than he did 5 years ago. He is self-satisfied, even smug about his station in life. He prefers the casual and informal over the formal. He is overextended in both time and money. And in some ways, that kind of was stereotypical of the environment that they're reaching out to. I'm not saying that it's necessarily bad to recognize what types of people are in your community. But to target them? To say, this is what our church is going to be? When God brings you people? Based on externals? The church is not a business. It's the church. And so we're here to serve God's people, to love them, whoever they are, in Christ, when they join this body. We don't play favorites in church according to the world's standard, because that's evil. But James is going to give us an even deeper, more positive reason and motivation to not play favorites. Yes, we avoid the world's evil standard, but more to the point, we don't play favorites in church because, I've kind of hinted at this or touched around it, but this is what James nails right here. All believers are chosen by God. All of them. So in verse 5 he says, Listen, my beloved brothers. Notice the tender appeal here. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? James is not coming down on them. He's calling on them as beloved members of the body of Christ in God's family. He entreats them and us tenderly. He leans forward in earnest and says, Listen, God chose these poor believers to be eternally rich with you. He says, God picked them out. Who are you to shun them? God chose them for salvation. The King is on their side. So we reveal a severe lack of spiritual insight and understanding when we treat people preferentially on the basis of externals. Our hearts are evil. We fail to think God's thoughts after Him. James says when God picked these poor people out, He chose them to be rich in faith. Now, James is not saying God only chooses the poor to be rich in faith. God can save wealthy people too. But in this context, the church realizes they need to look on the poor who have placed their faith in Jesus and recognize the spiritual riches that God has given to them. And James places these riches in two categories of time. First of all, he speaks of the present riches of the poor. He says, right now, by faith, these poor have access to all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. They have peace, grace, mercy, forgiveness, eternal life, hope, joy, and all the rest. And then he speaks of the future riches of the poor. In the future, they will be heirs of the kingdom with us. James no doubt has in mind the words of Jesus, who said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And this word poor also indicates a poverty of spirit, a realization of our own bankruptcy before God spiritually. And this is the kingdom that, if you look at verse 5, says, God has promised to those who love Him. Jesus Christ will return and someday set up His eternal reign on earth. And He has promised to His beloved, to those who love Him, and to those who long for Him, that they will be heirs of the kingdom. They're citizens. We're citizens of the kingdom now. And Christ rules our hearts. But someday our faith will come to sight. And God's unbreakable promise to every believer will be, you are heirs of the kingdom. I'll give you the inheritance. It's true for all of us. I mean, think about Shirley Meyer again. Jeremy was her favorite grandchild. And so were all the others. She said, you're my favorite. You're my favorite. You're my favorite. And that's what God says to His children when we come into His kingdom. That's how God thinks of every single believer in this assembly. You're His favorite. They are rich in faith and present and heirs of the kingdom in the future. And if God values every single believer that much, not just you, but everyone else in this assembly, how should we treat each other? How should we treat each other? It's been said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And really the danger is that we don't even think about it. We go to church, I do the same thing, okay? Park in the same parking spot, walk in, same door, sit at the same seat. And it's so easy to talk to the same people, go through the same routine, and just move on to the body. How often do we think about this? We have a privilege to gather with a rich body of both young and old believers, new or young in the faith, men and women, poor and rich, American, European, African, or Asian. Look, we're all heirs of the kingdom. Then here specifically the point is that this promise applies to poor believers. We should not shun them in favor of the rich. In fact, if you remember earlier in chapter 1, James talked about the trial of riches and tells the poor to boast in their exalted status because they're spiritually rich. But the world doesn't think this way. So if you look down at verse 5 again, you'll notice that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. And James, by this, is saying that they are poor by the world's standards and in the eyes of worldly people. And that's the kind of judgment we saw earlier that is an evil standard. How should the church view people like that? Well, we should know better. We should have spiritual eyes to see the value and the worth of every person in the body. So Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So God delights to use poor, insignificant, weak, despised things of this world to exalt Himself and bring Himself glory. So instead of looking at other believers in this assembly, perhaps even unintentionally, just in the back of your mind, almost as a liability or an inconvenience, consider your calling and consider theirs. You are all chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And this truth should humble us all. And the whole reason James brought up this point is because his readers have started to adopt this evil kind of thinking. They're adopting worldly thinking, and they shouldn't be playing favorites. So he warns them. He warns them in verse 6. We should not dishonor God's chosen ones. Like we sang, how could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Read verse 6 with me. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you the ones who drag you into court?" You know, in the churches James was writing to, many of the poor believers were probably servants of wealthy landowners. That's what's really what's going on here. They were being oppressed by these wicked unbelievers. Look at James chapter 5 real quick with me. Just turn to James chapter 5 and read the first 6 verses where James describes the kinds of people he's talking about. In James 5 verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." How are they treating the poor people? Here it is, verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And this kind of fraud still happens today. Rich corporations or groups who have the financial resources to drag a poor person into court will outdo them merely by the power of their wealth. When a poor person has a check withheld, they may eventually get it, but they don't have all the options. It could take months. When you live from paycheck to paycheck, you don't have the convenience of waiting a few months for money. Even here in verse 7, back in James 2, we can tell these rich people were not believers. It says in verse 7, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" You know, being called by a name simply means you're owned by someone. They were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and these rich landowners were mocking them and blaspheming the name of God. Perhaps They were Roman Gentiles who ridiculed them for their faith in a crucified Messiah. I mean, you could think about it. Your Savior is a common criminal who was crucified on a cross. What are you thinking? Maybe they were non-believing Jews who didn't accept the Messiah. We really don't know. But what we do know is James is exposing the hypocrisy of playing favorites in the church. When we play favorites, we blaspheme God who has called other Christians to Himself. That's serious. That's serious. It was wrong for these Jewish Christians to kiss up to the wealthy landowners around them, giving them special treatment, all the while neglecting the poor in their assembly. It was a shame. It was dishonor. It was disrespect because those poor Christians were their spiritual family, chosen by God to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom. You know, in the church, we are bound together by something far deeper and more precious than externals. We're bound by the love of Christ. And we're not going to continue on through verse 8, but just glance at it for a moment. You see, James is going to talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. Would you want to be treated this way? We don't treat people like this in the church because we've all been chosen by God and we're called to love one another. Of course, every person is made in the image of God, so we should be treating our neighbors in this way as well. But especially in the church, it's grievous to see because of what we know about everyone being placed in the body. And it's so easy to fall into this, isn't it? It's so easy to fall into a subtle sin of partiality in the church. And, you know, the people who probably feel this the most in our assembly are those who are not as connected. Perhaps you've come to the church recently, okay? Or you're a visitor who's just come the last few weeks. May not have as many friends, may not be as connected, trying to get plugged into the church. And you know, you can observe, you're trying to figure out the social networks. Perhaps they don't have the same interest as you, someone in the church. And we need to ask ourselves, how good are we at listening to other people simply to show them honor? How good are we at about taking an interest in the interests of others? Maybe you don't like it. That's not the point. The point is loving them. How good are we at living out the commands of Romans 12? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Or simply put, as Paul says just a few verses before in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, one simple way you could do this is simply by picking someone in the church, some people you don't know very well. You could have them over to your house for a meal. Now, I got to put this disclaimer out there. The next time someone asks you out for a meal in this church, don't just start thinking, okay, do they not like me? Do they think I'm a little different? Like, what's going on here? Don't overthink it. But we should be given to loving as many people as possible. And we can't do this. No one's going to be best friends with everybody here. But we can all grow, right? We can all grow. I think what you will discover is that there is a richness in the body of Christ that you never experienced before. When you get outside your comfort zone, when you befriend others, and you love them, you start discovering just how rich a body God has given. It's abundant blessing. In 1772, a church in London invited a man named John Fawcett to replace their recently deceased pastor. After preaching at Carter Lane Baptist Church 58 times during a 9-week visit and establishing favor with the church, Fawcett accepted their offer. Can you imagine that for candidating? When he returned to his current church with the news, the congregation displayed enormous grief over the impending loss of their beloved pastor and family. When Fawcett's farewell sermon ended and the family boarded the wagons loaded with all their household possessions, the love and tears of his attached people prevailed. Unable to leave his congregation, Fawcett remained at Waynesgate, and Carter Lane brought in John Rippon instead. Like Rippon, John Fawcett was a hymn writer. I mean, could you imagine that moment? That'd be like this church calling me, and we get all ready to go, ready to move, and I just call you up and say, I'm sorry, the people up in Pennsylvania love me so much, we're not coming. I think there'd probably be some people here who wouldn't love me that much if that would happen. However, the love and loyalty that bonded the Waynesgate congregation to the Fawcett family inspired John Fawcett to write his venerable hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. James talks to us as family. He says, don't play favorites in the church. Instead, outdo one another in showing love and honor. Abandon the world's thinking and find joy in following Jesus as your Lord, as you honor those who He's chosen to be joint heirs with you in the kingdom.